Turn with me, if you would please, to Psalm number 2. Psalm number 2. And I'd like to begin by reading verses 1 through 6 in Psalm number 2. And the title of the message this morning is Man Defeated and Christ Exalted. Man Defeated and Christ Exalted. And it is my hope that God will enable us to see very clearly that these things are so, that man is defeated and Christ is exalted. Because man is defeated and Christ is exalted. And in Psalm number 2, and starting in verse 1, these are the words of the Lord Himself. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now watch this. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. Amen. Now this is my subject. Man is defeated and Christ is exalted. Though he might rage against God in vain, yet man is defeated and Christ is exalted as the supreme controller over all things. The Lord Jesus Christ is His name. And that name, that title of Lord, means Almighty God. But it also means this, it means supreme controller. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord over all. He rules and He reigns in absolute sovereignty over all things, absolutely all the time.
Amen.
And He is the rightful heir of all things, and He is God, and we must bow to Him. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and the other apostles of Christ were before the high priest, and they said, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses of these things. We read in Philippians that Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation. God Himself, God became flesh and dwelt among us. And He made Himself of no reputation. And He took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross.
Yes,
wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that He's Lord to the glory of the Father. Now, it's often been said, and rightly so, that the preacher of the gospel must preach for a verdict. Either you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, or you will perish in your sins and go to hell. If we would preach Christ, we must preach Christ as the only hope for poor lost sinners.
Yes, sir.
Or we have not preached Christ at all. He is indeed the only hope for poor lost sinners. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? How often have you heard that Jesus has done all that He can do and the rest is up to you? That's not gospel preaching. That is in vain. And it is not of God. God's preachers declare that all flesh is as grass, that man at his best is altogether vanity, and that true salvation is of the Lord. Now, in one sense, this psalm is a psalm of David. And David was anointed of God. He was chosen by God to be the king over national Israel at one time. And there were many in his time who absolutely despised him. And they wanted him dead. They did not want him to sit on the throne. And so they attempted to assassinate him. Not only King Saul, but even some of David's own sons tried to kill him. But God was with him. God had His protecting hand upon David, and it was God's purpose for David to be the king of Israel. And so the Holy Spirit moved David to write here, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." David understood that no matter how hard they tried to kill him, they would not succeed. Now that is one sense of this psalm, but in its truest sense, this psalm is about Jesus Christ.
Amen.
God has set his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, his King, on his holy hill of Zion, his church. And listen, if God anoints a man to be king, you will bow to him. You will bow to him. There is no question. You have no choice in the matter. You're going to bow to him. And the real question is, are you going to bow to him now in this life with a heart that is willing? And are you going to bow to him with a heart that delights to bow to him? Or are you going to bow to him when he casts you into hell on the day of his wrath? Now that's what's in view here. You rage in vain if you rage against God and against his anointed. Jesus Christ has been made both Lord and Christ, and we must bow to him. Now, how do we know that this psalm is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, hold your place here and turn over, if you would please, to Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, we're told very plainly that when it says here, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" that points us to Christ and to all that took place when he walked on this earth. We're in Acts chapter 4. And the context here is that the Apostle Peter has just healed a man by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Peter and John have just been warned by the Jews not to preach in the name of Christ anymore. But Peter and John said to them, "Judge for yourself whether it would be right for us to obey men rather than to obey God. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And because they could find no cause to arrest John and Peter, the men let them go. And so we read this beginning in verse 23. Look at verse 23. "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is." Now watch this. It says, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." And so we see here that our text in the Psalms was pointing to Christ and to him crucified. Furthermore, in Acts chapter 13, if you'll turn to Acts chapter 13, we're told very plainly again in Acts chapter 13 that Christ was spoken of in Psalm 2. The Apostle Paul, being moved by God's Spirit in verse 26. Look at what Paul says here in verse 26 of Acts chapter 13. "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they, Pilate, that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them, which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee."
Yes,
and so you see, the death and resurrection of Christ was prophesied in the second psalm and throughout the Old Testament. God raised him up from the dead, which tells us that those who raged against him raged in vain. In verse 38, skip down here to verse 38. Paul says here, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And so clearly, it was Christ who was spoken of in Psalm 2. And though men attempted to destroy him, they only fulfilled God's purpose. Isn't that amazing? They thought that they'd won, but he defeated them all. Even the old serpent called the devil and Satan, when he bruised the heel of our Savior crushed the serpent's head and he defeated him. And so we sing, up from the grave he arose, a mighty victor. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. The Lord Jesus arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. Now back in our text in Psalm 2, if you'll turn there with me, let's consider this psalm in the light of what we've just read in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 13. In Psalm number 2, and starting in verse 1, we read these words about those who attempted in vain to stop Christ. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Now, who are the heathen? The heathen refers to those Romans and Greeks and those Syrophoenicians and all the other foreigners who were represented among those who took our Lord and by wicked hands crucified him. And then who are the people? That points to the Jews who conspired along with all those heathen among them, and the kings of the earth and the rulers points to Herod and Pilate and the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, they raged in vain against the Lord and against his anointed. They whipped him and beat him. They laughed and they spat upon him, and they shoved a crown of thorns on his head and put a reed in his hand, and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And with joy in their hearts, they said, "Crucify him." They said, "We have no king but Caesar. Let his blood be upon us." Now consider this, brethren. Those who opposed the Lord Jesus when he walked this earth were so determined to destroy him that when the Roman governor asked them, "Shall I crucify your king?" this is what they said: "We have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar." The one who oppressed them, the one who despised them, but they hated Christ so much, they said, "We have no king but Caesar." Do you see how depraved man is? You see that? Men would rather claim as their king a man like Caesar, a man who was, even in the eyes of his own countrymen, a wicked and disgraceful man. A man called Tacitus wrote of Caesar that he plunged into every wickedness and disgrace when fear and shame being cast off, he simply indulged in his own inclinations. End of quote. And Roman culture was at that time one of the vilest and the most reprobate of all of the cultures this world has ever seen. It was considered normal for men in that culture, men, to marry a wife in order to have children, but to have young boys as lovers. And yet, Caesar was considered wicked and disgraceful, even by the standards of that wicked culture. But even worse than that, when the scribes and Pharisees and all those priests were given a choice between bowing to Christ or bowing to Caesar, they preferred Caesar. Isn't that amazing? How depraved and rebellious men are. And how hypocritical they are. They hated Caesar. But when it came time for them to crucify Christ, they kissed up to Pilate and they bowed to his king. Men don't want to be under anyone's rule unless that ruler gives them what they want. Just as soon as that ruler tries to deny them what they want, they rebel against him. We have 3 children, and my wife and I didn't have to teach them to rebel against us. It's just in their nature. When you deny them something they want, it's in their nature to rebel against them, against us. All men and women and children are rebels by nature, and so they despise Jesus Christ, or else they create for themselves a Jesus who gives them what they want, like our brother John mentioned. When men hear Our brother John also mentioned this. When men hear that God rules them absolutely, they kick and they scream and they say, that's not fair. That's not fair. They act like children, and not only like children, but like spoiled children. They say it's not fair if they can't have their way. And what's really amazing, though, is that nobody has a problem with being the servant of sin. Nobody. Sin has such dominion over all of us by nature that we never even hesitate to bow to its will and fulfill its demands. But rather, we gladly submit to its rule. So what a sad state we're in by nature, right?
Yes.
We gladly submit to sin and even to Satan. Even though sin and Satan desire to destroy us, we gladly submit to their rule.
Yes.
And so that's our problem. We will not submit to the Lord Jesus Christ because we love our sin. And unless and until the Lord comes in His mercy and grace and delivers us from our sin, we're slaves to our sin.
Yes.
Our Lord said that whoever sins is a slave. He's a servant of sin. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? How vain is man to reject the Lord Jesus and carve out a Jesus who wants to save sinners but needs their permission? A Jesus who loves everybody and gave his best shot at trying to save sinners from sin but just couldn't do it because men would not allow him to be their Lord and their Savior. How vain is that? And how vain is man to think that God doesn't see what's really going on. In Psalm 94, we read this, Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things? And all the workers of iniquity boast themselves. They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the fatherless. And yet they say, the Lord shall not see. Neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. That's what men think, but what does the Word of God say? His Word says, understand, ye brutish among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall he not correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. That's what His Word says. But it says, blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. Blessed is the man whom the Lord chasteneth. God help us to see that God sees all, and God knows all, and God help us to bow in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our only hope. That's our only hope, that the Lord will deliver us. Now, just one more thing about the anointed here. That refers to Christ, and it refers to His people. All who are chosen of God will be hated and persecuted by those who are not. And it's been that way ever since Cain slew Abel. And it will be that way till the Lord comes again. Way back in Genesis, God said that the seed of the serpent would fight against the seed of the woman. And so they may rage against Christ and rage against His chosen people, but when they do so, they only do so in fulfillment of all that God said they would do because He is sovereign. Why did all the leaders and all the people call for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because they believed that somehow their will was greater than the will of the one who made them. They took the Lord Jesus and crucified Him. They drove 9-inch nails through His hands and His feet, and they watched as He hung there naked and suffering and humiliated, and they all rejoiced because they believed that they'd freed themselves from their obligation to God and His Christ. And just like we read here in the second Psalm, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. They thought that they set themselves free, but in fact they condemned themselves and were guilty of killing God's Son. Now, murder is bad enough. Homicide is a terrible crime, but what those people were guilty of was something far worse. It's called deicide, the murder of God. They killed the God-man. But what was God's response? In verse 4, we read that He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Our Lord laughs at those who try to stop Him from doing all His pleasure.
Amen.
He laughs at them. When it says that He shall have them in derision, that means that He will mock them. He will ridicule them. Verse 5, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. God cut off that nation of Israel once and for all because they killed God's son. Over and over again throughout the Old Testament scriptures, we see the long suffering and patience and mercy of God and his dealings with national Israel. But God in his justice cut off that nation as his chosen people because they refused to keep that covenant of works that God made with them when he brought them up out of Egypt. And because they despised his son. And it's the same thing today. There are multitudes who call themselves Jews who despise Jesus Christ. But listen, before we sit in judgment on them, remember, no man by nature will bow to God's son. There's not one among us right now who is one bit better than those who crucified Christ. In fact, we're all guilty of crucifying him.
Yes, that's right.
Amen.
How so? In the sense that we all despised him. And if given the choice between bowing to him and crucifying him, we would have crucified him. The whole entire history of the human race, ever since the first man rebelled against God, has been an attempt by man to overthrow God and to take him off of his throne.
Yes, sir.
And listen, God is just to condemn those who try to take him off his throne.
Amen.
And that includes our loved ones. That includes you and me. There's not one of us here this morning who would not have done the very same thing that they did. Now, if you don't believe that, then you are self-righteous, and you don't know God, and you don't know this book, and you don't know yourself, and you have not confessed that you are an ungodly sinner deserving of God's wrath. All of us are guilty of the blood of Christ. And God has set his king on his holy hill of Zion. And God has put all things under his feet, and Jesus Christ has the power to save you or damn you. Do you understand that you cannot win this war? Like Barnard used to say, you'll have to put down your shotgun and stop fighting God, or you'll face him one day in his wrath. Just like it says here in this psalm. Look here at verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion.
Amen.
You will bow to him. We will all bow to him. It's either good news or bad news to you. It's one or it's the other. The bad news for man is that man is defeated. But the good news is that Christ is exalted.
Yes, sir.
And listen, nobody can or will receive the good news until they receive the bad news. We must be brought down in the dust before him so that we will not only bow out of fear, but out of the kind of fear that is mingled with love and reverence. We must be brought down in a way that results in an inward and heartfelt obedience to Christ. Not just outwardly, not just out of duty, but in such a way that it is our delight to obey his commands.
Yeah.
And how in the world, can an ungodly sinner, a natural born sinner, ever come to the place where we obey his commands from the heart? Well, the answer is simple. God himself must give us a new heart. Just like we heard from our brother John. That old stony heart that each of us is born with will never be changed or improved or made to love Christ. We need a brand new heart.
Yes.
An entirely new heart. And we can no more give ourselves new hearts than we can turn flies into angels. It simply cannot be done. Only God can give a sinner a new heart. And if he's pleased to do so, that's exactly what he'll do.
Yes.
Now, how does God do that? He does so under the preaching of the gospel. The very same gospel that was preached to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and all of God's saints throughout the ages. There is not one gospel for Jews and another for Gentiles. There's not one gospel for back then and another gospel for now that appeals to man's intellect because he's so brilliant. No, the same gospel that is, as Paul said, the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. The gospel of God's free and sovereign grace toward chosen sinners in Jesus Christ. That is the only gospel we preach. If it's not sovereign grace, it's not the grace of God at all. If a man has a gospel that tells you that man, by his own free will, can choose to be saved, then that man is not sent of God.
That's right.
And he's a wolf in sheep's clothing. And his desire is to fleece the sheep. He does not know God. And you're just as well off to go to a witch doctor as to hear him preach. I'm telling you the truth. God must send his Spirit to raise sinners from that awful state of spiritual death, and to put a new heart and to put life and faith into the dead sinner before he will believe. God must come in grace under the preaching of the gospel and cause the word preached to be made effectual, to get the job done, so that the word preached will become like a seed that's planted in good soil. And God must cause that seed to grow so that the gospel takes root inside the man's soul, or it will not produce any fruit. And that soul of that man will remain just as dead as it was before. When God is pleased to save a sinner, he puts a new heart in the sinner. And he commands the light to shine out of darkness, to shine into that heart, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And when that light has shined, that man can't help but believe on Christ. And he can't stop himself from giving all the praise and the glory to Christ. That new heart in him is a brand new nature. Our Lord said, you must be born again, or you cannot see God's kingdom. You must be born again. And that's what God performs in the hearts of his people at his time of love. There are many in this room right now as we speak who are living testimonies to the grace of God. We all hated Christ at one time, didn't we?
Yes.
But now by God's grace, we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our God has made us to acknowledge our sin, not just that we've sinned, but that we are sin. Not that we ignored Christ, but that we despised him and counted his blood as an unholy thing. We trampled the blood of God's Son under our own sinful feet, and we did despite unto the Spirit of grace. We despised God's Spirit, and we despised his grace. But now, by his grace, we've been made to see that we have been defeated. And we've been made to see that Christ is exalted. And we've been given new hearts so that we are made to bow willingly to Jesus Christ. His commands are not grievous to us anymore, are they? It is our delight to bow before him and confess him as Lord, not only as Savior, but also as Lord. And so I ask you, has he given you a new heart? Has he made you willing to bow and confess him as Lord? Has he made you turn from your sin? Or are you still raging in vain against the Lord and his anointed? I tell you, if you are still raging in vain against him, then you really have no reason to think that you're safe from his wrath. Even if you consider yourself to be a born-again Christian, if you don't believe that Christ is in sovereign control, even over your so-called free will, then you are as lost as any pagan idolater who thinks that his God can be carved out of wood.
That's right.
The Lord Jesus Christ did not come into this world to make salvation possible. He came into this world to fulfill all righteousness in the saving of sinners. Our Lord was sent to this world to do the will of his Father. And what was his will? Our Lord said, "And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. Not one for whom the Lord Jesus died will be lost. Not one." And so the idea that Christ died for all men is a lie, or else all would be saved. Now, our Lord declared very plainly that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. The Lord Jesus Christ was sent to this world to redeem his people, a people who were given to him by his Father before the world was, before they ever did anything good or bad. God the Father chose them in Christ, and he appointed them to salvation in Christ before the world was. Not according to their works, but according to his own sovereign purpose of grace through Christ and him alone as the sinner's substitute. In order to redeem them from sin, Christ had to become what they were. He must be made flesh, and he must live his life in this world in perfect obedience to the will of God in all things. He must be a perfect man in order to fulfill righteousness in their room instead. And then he must be made sin. He must be made a curse by bearing their sins and his body on the tree. Now, this was not an afterthought. God, in his wisdom, purposed the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world for the purpose of saving his people from sin before the world was. Before the first man rebelled against God and brought condemnation upon the whole world, our God appointed his Son to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of his people. And so throughout the ages, beginning with Adam, our God revealed Christ in all the ceremonies and in all those types and figures contained in what's called the Old Covenant. All the sacrifices and all those priests and all that blood that was shed and sprinkled on the altar in the temple, all that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ who fulfilled all those things when he came to this earth. And having fulfilled all those things on behalf of his people, God's justice and mercy have met and they have kissed one another. So that God is just to forgive them from all of their sins. Now, again, God did not send his Son to die for all men. He said that he died for his sheep. In John chapter 10, he said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So not all are his sheep. In fact, he said to some who were there, "You don't believe me because you are not of my sheep." Now, when the Lord died for the sins of his people, after 3 days, he rose again, according to the scriptures. And he also appeared to many of his disciples. And then he ascended back to his Father in heaven to sit at his right hand. And he's sitting there now.
Amen.
And he's ruling and reigning over this whole universe and everything in it, giving eternal life to all his elect as it pleases him. And no one can stop him from doing just that. Our God is in the heavens, and he had done whatsoever he hath pleased. God saves whom he will.
Yes.
Now, why do men rage against this gospel? Why does it provoke such hatred from men? It's because men hate God. And again, all men by nature hate God, and they hate that he saves whom he will. Perhaps the most hated passage of scripture in all the Holy Scriptures is found in Romans chapter 9, where it plainly declares that even before they were born, God loved Jacob and hated Esau.
Yeah.
That God in his sovereign purpose of grace determined beforehand to bless one man and to determine to curse another man before they were born or did anything good or bad. We read this in Romans chapter 9 and in verse 11, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." God, in his sovereign, almighty purpose of grace, chose one and he rejected the other. Not based on anything that they might do, but solely on the basis of his sovereign grace. Well, what shall we say then? Is God unrighteous to save whom he will?
No.
Absolutely not. God forbid. Our God has the right, as God, to save whom he will and to damn all the rest for their sins. And we read in Romans that God said to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." Our God is just to have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and to have compassion on whom he will have compassion. Now, some cowardly men attempt to say that God loves everybody, but that he loves some more than others. But that is not what this book teaches.
No, sir.
Mm-mm, not at all. God loves his elect, and he hates the reprobate. In fact, we're told in Romans chapter 9 that God raised up Pharaoh for just one purpose, that he might show his power in Pharaoh and that God's name might be declared throughout all the earth.
Yeah.
And the scriptures are very clear about this. Because Pharaoh hardened his heart against God, God in his justice hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And so we read this about God: "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth."
Yes.
God in his justice has the right to harden the hearts of those who hate him. Listen, you can rebel against that, and you can rage against God and rage against his sovereign grace, but God Almighty will have the last word. I can guarantee you that.
Amen.
Your rage is in vain. Look here at verse 7. It says here in verse 7, "I will declare the decree." The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Our God has decreed that his Son Jesus Christ would be king over all of the nations on earth, and no one can stop him. When he arose again from the grave, God's word says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power. Look here at verse 8. His father said, Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. God promised his son that he'd rule the whole world. Not just that he'd give him a people for himself out of every tribe and nation on this earth, but that he would give him the whole entire world. And so the Lord Jesus has the crown rights to rule the whole world and to give eternal life to whomever he will and to send all those who oppose him to hell. And that's just what he will do. Look here at verse 9. It says here of Christ, Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And I like what one writer said. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, Yes, Jehovah hath given to his anointed a rod of iron with which he shall break rebellious nations in pieces, and despite their imperial strength, they shall be but as potter's vessels, easily dashed into shivers when the rod of iron is in the hand of the omnipotent Son of God. Those who will not bend must break. Potter's vessels are not to be restored if dashed in pieces, and the ruin of sinners will be hopeless if Jesus shall smite them. End of quote. And so this is the issue. We must bow to him. We must bow to Christ if we would be saved from his coming wrath. And so David says here, look here at verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And then it says, blessed are all they that put their trust in him.
Amen.
You see that? Blessed are all they that put their trust not in their own works, not in their profession of faith, but in him who is the object of true saving faith, in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He says here, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Now let me ask you this question. Is it beneath you? Are you just too good to fall down and worship the Lord Jesus Christ and seek his mercy? Is that beneath you? Or do you realize that the only hope that you have in this world is that the Lord Jesus Christ himself would have mercy on you? For your sake, I hope that God has taught you that your only hope is the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be wise now, therefore, you kings. To you who fancy yourself to be a king or a queen, to you who like to think of yourself as the sovereign Lord and master of your own destiny, be wise now, therefore, O you kings. And be instructed, you judges of the earth, to you who believe that you have the right to sit in judgment on God, be instructed. Open up your deaf ears. Stop sitting in judgment on God and kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. If God does not cause you bow to his Son while you live on this earth, he will cause you to bow in the day of his vengeance and wrath when Christ himself casts you into eternal torment. Why do the ungodly, rebellious heathen rage against God? Even the religious. Not just those ungodly rebels outside of religion, but even those in religion. Why do they rage against God, and why do they imagine vain things? Can a finite man hope to win a war against Almighty God, whose power and might are infinite? What hope does he have? Our God says, Yet have I set my king, I have set my own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon my holy hill of Zion, the church. Christ is king, and we must bow to him. And so I ask you, have you been defeated? Are you all worn out in your fight against God? Do you see how pointless it is to fight God? Have you been defeated? I pray that you have. If God will cause you to lay down your shotgun and stop trying in vain to take him off his throne, and will cause you to trust in his Son for all that you need to stand before him complete, do you know what you'll do? You'll find that you can't do anything else but trust in his Son. And trusting in him and rejoicing in him, and having no confidence in your own flesh, you'll find him to be your all and in all. So in closing this message, let me encourage you, to you who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, even if all that you have is faith, even if you have nothing else in this world but faith in God's Son, then you are truly blessed. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places are in Christ Jesus. The whole of salvation, election, redemption, justification, sanctification, and preservation. Even right now, in the midst of your trials, whatever it is that you're going through, the Lord Jesus Christ is still on his throne. And blessed are all they that put their trust in him. To you who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and who have no confidence in your own flesh, you have an ongoing warfare between the spirit and the flesh on a daily basis. You struggle with sin and all sorts of trials and temptations and sufferings and all kinds of loss. But your sovereign Lord is working all things together for his glory and for your good. Sometimes you even go through intense persecution and seasons of doubt, but let me assure you, when all of this is over, you will enjoy spending all eternity with Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Now, here's the last thing. To you who struggle to believe that you can really come to the Savior, you think that your sins are too great, that Christ would not receive such an ungodly sinner as you. No matter how sinful, and no matter how far gone you think you might be, the blood of God's Son is more than sufficient to cleanse you from all of your sin.
Amen.
And that blood will never lose its power. Not as long as the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting on his throne. And his throne is eternal. And so he is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God by him.
Amen.
Our Lord said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I shall in no wise cast out." Turn over to John chapter 6, and I'll close with this. In John chapter 6, and in verse 37. In John chapter 6, and in verse 37, our Lord said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I shall in no wise cast out." Not one who comes by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ will ever be cast out. Not one. So come by faith and grab hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's the promise of God in his word. The Lord Jesus himself said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And you know what I've found? His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. It is. What he said is true. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. What a wonderful Savior. He says here, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up again at the last day." And so there you have it. Not one will be lost. Not one will be cast out who comes by faith, trusting in Christ and in his finished work. For blessed are all they that put their trust in him. In closing, I pray that the Lord has been pleased to speak to your heart through his word this morning, and that he has caused you to bow to his Son and find in him all you'll ever need to stand before him absolutely complete, and that all might redound to the glory of God. For man is defeated, but Christ is exalted.
Amen.
And blessed are all they that trust in him. Amen?
Amen.
God bless you for Christ's sake.